sing that song with hesitation, because that's quite a statement of commitment. And God holds us to what we say, doesn't he? So it's a powerful reminder of what he expects. We're in the book of Titus. For those of you who are catching up a little bit, we're coming down to the end of a three-year program, making our way from Genesis through Revelation in a satellite survey. We don't do into great detail, but we try to cover individual books and fit them into the whole. And then in between pieces of this survey, we've done more in-depth studies, and right now we're finishing the survey. We're at the book of Titus in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the young pastor Titus, and we hope to finish this series right after the first of the year, and then we'll dig into the book of Hebrews. When you look at the New Testament, you have the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the history of all of that, and you have the book of Acts, when Jesus said goodbye, and I'll be back again, and I'm going to build my church. And we launch into the church age, and everything after Acts, all the rest of the way through the New Testament, can fit back into the time period of the book of Acts. So you're reading along in Acts, and you come across a city like Philippi or Colossae or Ephesus, and then you find these books that were written to the church at Philippi, Philippians, and Ephesus, Ephesians, and Colossae, Colossians, and so forth. And so you have the letter to the church of Rome, Romans. You have two letters to the church of Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. You have the letter to the churches of Galatia, the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians, Philippi, Philippians, Colossians, Colossae. And then you have two letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then Paul zeroes in with some letters to some young pastors. And you have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's where we are today. Probably Titus, time-wise, was written in between 1 and 2 Timothy. And then after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, you have Philemon. We'll look at that next week if God lets us still be on the planet. And that's just a fun book. I'm having so much fun working on Philemon. Just a one-page story that's all about forgiveness and repentance and getting life back together. It's a wonderful reminder of what that's all about. Philemon, Hebrews. And that's a longer book, and we'll be looking at that next year. And James was written really early in the New Testament time. It's placed where it is for the reason that the canon, people put the canon together. And James is all about doing life correctly. Don't abuse grace. Enjoy grace that gets you to heaven, but realize you're still on planet Earth, so get to work and do it right and put your faith into action. Philemon, Hebrews, James, then you have 1 and 2 Peter, letters to hurting followers of Jesus, tough times. And then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation, all written by the same writer as the Gospel of John. And just before Revelation, you have the book of Jude. So that's kind of the big picture of the New Testament. Titus, a young pastor, and I put in your notes, that's probably the Apostle Paul left him in Crete to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders. That's a pretty big assignment for a young pastor. I think pretty big assignment for any pastor. And you can sense as you read Timothy and Titus that Paul is realizing that his time on the planet is probably pretty short. His body's wearing out, and there's people that want him dead, and they're probably going to accomplish that eventually. So he's training these young pastors, and he's sending them out into these towns, and he's given them an assignment. He's mentored them, and now it's their time to carry the torch. And Titus is one. The church in Crete was not the ideal assignment for a young pastor. It was unorganized, filled with people who were living carelessly. We'll see that in verses 1 through 16. They were abusing grace, and they were ignoring the command to be holy. I believe that when Paul sent Titus to Crete, he needed this letter to encourage him, to instruct him. And at times he must have thought, oh my, I wish Paul was here. I wish we could do this together. It was a difficult church. You can drop down to the bottom of your notes, and that's a very personal thank you that I wrote there. It's a joy-filled experience to be pastor at Woodbillies Baptist Church. This is not a difficult church. It is a church filled with love and commitment. And I just pause to say thank you for being who you are and for giving me the privilege of still being here, working together with you, along with the staff, and all the wonderful people that we have. carry out the great commission that Jesus left us to do, to take the gospel locally and globally. We're trying to build relationships with the community. We're seeing that happen. And as I say periodically, we have today a great relationship with our community. It's obviously, as expressed by Bill Peterson, the concern that I have and that you have is that this great relationship, this positive impact in the community, accomplishes what it's really designed to accomplish, and that's get the message of the gospel to people and see people come to Christ. And that's our assignment. So we've spent a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort building trust and relationships. That's good. We don't stop now. We figure out how God will lead us in the next steps to see people coming to Christ. And I say without apology, I probably won't be around to experience it, but I believe that the day will come when the city of Wood Village, a mile of geography that it is, the city of Wood Village will be the most godly city in the state of Oregon. That's my prayer. That's my vision. I hope you're into that. And I think we're working in that direction. Very quickly, as we're working our way to communion, and there's a natural lead into that today, the opening paragraph of Titus, really, it's like the story at Calvary. It covers the gospel. And Paul never misses an opportunity to review the story of the gospel. He gives those greetings, tells who he is and who he's writing to. And he says, Jesus Christ, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And this knowledge of the truth is a faith and a knowledge, faith and knowledge combined, resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. He's about to give Titus some instructions on how to deal with life and how to teach, but he starts by reviewing why he's doing what he's doing. And in the end of the book, our note is keep the main thing the main thing. No matter how active we are in our teaching and how effective we are in our ministry, we always need to be reminded that it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him. And there's a hope for people who know Jesus. And there's hopeless future for people who don't. And so the church is to be a place where people are taught and built up in the faith, able to share whatever people give us the opportunity, the hope that's within us. And that's the story of Jesus. He says in verses 5 to 9, that he wants him to, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And I think that's a few words with a big assignment. And appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. And just notice those words. Our elders at our church here have a huge assignment, and it doesn't mean anybody's perfect. But our elders are striving together to be men who are blameless. Doesn't mean without sin, but that to the best of our knowledge, we're not covering up sin, we're confessing, we're walking in holiness. The husband of the one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And then in verse 7, he throws in another word. If you look at the original, when it talks about elders in verse 5, that's one word for elder. Presbyteros sounds very much like a denomination, doesn't it? And then when you get to verse 7, since an overseer, and as near as we can tell in Paul's mind in the New Testament, an elder and an overseer and a pastor, all basically referring to the same office. And the word overseer in verse 7 is episkopos. Does that sound a little bit like another denomination? And often the title there is bishop. So if you want to give any of our staff that are in ministry a hard time, just walk up and call them bishop, and you'll get an interesting response. Just don't let them get all authoritarian over you because you use that title. An overseer is entrusted with God's work. You must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather, verse 8, you must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and us hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's a big assignment for a church leader. So pray for our elders. And I put the title on there, so you want to be an elder. Some people say, I'd like to be an elder. Well, think about what the assignment is. It's a very humbling assignment, and our guys are doing well. We're working at it together. It's a great responsibility. And in our church here, in our kind of government, you give us as an elder board a lot of latitude, a lot of perspective. You vote on an annual budget, and then you let us spend it all year long. And unless we start going over that, we don't have to come back and ask you for more money. And you've outlined it in a way that we're able to do life without a lot of meetings, without a lot of clutter. But it's a big responsibility, and we take that seriously. We gather to pray, and always there's a reminder of the importance of doing the business of the church. Now, he says to Titus, in what I put in five statements, what the basis of sound doctrine really is. And 2:1-8 is, I didn't intend to skip over 1:10-16, but I already talked about that, that things were rebellious and not in good shape in Crete, and the assignment was very difficult. People were careless. So in 2:1-8, you have the beginning of these five basic doctrinal statements. And it says, you must do, one, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then there's this brilliant relational thing again that we saw in one of the books of Timothy, of how age groups are supposed to treat each other in the process of growing together in the family of God. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, and love, and in endurance. So as I get older, that's what you're supposed to see in me, and pray for me, because it doesn't always show that good. And then verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You know, if we're living a holy life to the best of our ability, guided by the Spirit of God and soaking in the Word of God, then people, if they want to criticize us, fine, but they probably won't be criticizing us for doing the right things. They'll probably be picking at something that really doesn't matter all that much. And Paul says to Titus, put your focus, and you elders, put your focus where it belongs. And then if somebody wants to criticize you, you know, deal with it, but don't worry about it. Character development and relationships is what the church is all about. Older with older, younger with younger, older with younger, younger respecting older, women with women, men with men. When we put these things into practice, we have a family that's attractive, a family that you want to be a part of, and a family that impacts the world. That's our goal here. It was the goal for Titus and the church at Crete, and it's our goal here at Woodbury Baptist Church. And then an appropriate work ethic. It's very easy for believers to get sloppy. Believers, followers of Jesus, can get lazy and sloppy and take advantage of an employer. And the closest thing we have to a slave is an employee, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them. Philemon is going to be about somebody who stole from his master, and when he found Christ, he needed to go back and make that right. But to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. One of the strongest witnesses for Jesus is an employee who has the right attitude and the right work ethic towards their boss, even if they don't like their job at all, even if they're bored with their job, even if they think their job is disgusting. They're committed there, they have a job, they're getting a paycheck, and an attitude towards that is an amazing way to show that we're followers of Jesus, an appropriate work ethic. And then at 2:11, I just the future. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly possessions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this pressing age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I thoroughly enjoyed a comment we did at Graveside on Friday for Don Stevenson and shared about the fact that because he's a follower of Jesus, we weren't really leaving him at the cemetery. We're leaving his earthly house there, and that there's a hope. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that we get out of this body and we go to be with Jesus. And I always try to build a balance between staying faithful and doing what we're supposed to do now. Don't be anxious to leave, but keep focused on the hope that's beyond us. And somebody who is a follower of Jesus came to me later that day and said they appreciated the reminder. And the comment was, you know, when you think of it that way, it doesn't sound a lot bad to get to die, does it? We shouldn't be anxious to die. We should be putting our energy into making the most of this day and whatever days we have left, but always in the context that there's something better ahead of time. We're going to get out of this house, and we're going to be with Jesus, so we need to keep that perspective. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, I call it living in the community. It's a step beyond living in the church family under point A. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility toward all men. And it goes on to talk about how we used to be, but we should be different. And I admitted to you last week when we studied this in 2 Timothy that those kind of statements are very convicting to me because I can be very critical of people who are in authority in our country. And sometimes I say things that are maybe true but not proper for me to say. It's a good reminder to me to spend my moments that I'd like to criticize and be unhappy, spend those moments praying and believing and letting God be the judge that works that all out. So to live in a community where even where we have issues on leadership and laws that counter what we believe, to be able to, in a positive, constructive way, be able to deal with that and pray for people is so important. And then finally, and this leads us into communion today, I call it keeping the main thing the main thing. Chapter 3 at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. There's a tendency, unfortunately, among even followers of Jesus, certainly religious people who don't necessarily know Christ, but even followers of Jesus, to get hung up on details that really don't matter. And I often think how confusing it must be to people on planet Earth. Think about it even just in terms of America. You drive into a town, maybe a small town of 1,000 people or less, and you probably find at least a dozen churches with a different name on them. And many of those churches believe the Bible and have the same basic statement of the importance of knowing Jesus, because he came as God in human flesh, and he took our sin on his body, and he died in our place, and he rose again, and he's coming again. Those basic things would be agreed upon. But all these different churches that have a difference of opinion on how to do church government and how to define certain things, and it must be very confusing, you know. Back in the book of Acts, you had a church. You would go to Philippi, and you went to church, and you didn't have a bunch of options. Another advantage of that is that you couldn't have the restaurant mentality that people have about churches nowadays, where there's a dozen churches in town, and you can hop around from one to the next, and if you don't like the music in one, or you get sick of the preacher, or somebody rubbed you the wrong way, there's going to be nine other places you can go. They didn't have that option back then. And they didn't have the confusion, but they did have people who majored on minors and who got hung up on things in the law that you ought to do and the kind of food you ought to eat and whether it's right to baptize this way or that way and how should church government be. And Paul says, avoid that. Put the main thing on the main thing. It It's about Jesus. It's about forgiveness. It's about sin. It's about salvation. It's about holiness. It's about telling the story of Jesus. It's about the fact that he's coming back one of these days. It's about that there's a heaven to be anticipated and a hell to be avoided. And those basic things, when we're focused on those, we don't get all caught up in arguments and quarrels about the law. Warn a divisive person, verse 10, warn him once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. And we have to be careful about how we apply that, you know? We don't want to overdo that. We want to be patient. We want to be long-suffering. But there's a problem in Crete, and it's dividing the church. And Paul says, Titus, deal with those things and don't let them get out of hand. And you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So, Paul, how do you really feel about this, you know? And we can get really sloppy. And I admit to you that I can get sloppy. We live in a world where the culture has so penetrated the life of believers that sometimes holiness and being set apart can be easily overlooked. So Paul says, Titus, help people to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's such a great lead-in, and I'm sure some people are going to come down and help me serve. That's such a great lead-in to what we're doing today in this communion fellowship. Because when Jesus was within hours of going to the cross to take our sin and die in our place, he gathered with his closest friends, and they ate the Passover meal that they would never do again because he's the Passover lamb and he was fulfilling that. And but he gave them another symbol, another exercise to remind them to keep the main thing the main thing. And here he is. He's sitting in front of them or down probably on the floor kind of. And he takes a piece of bread and he says, this bread represents my body. And I'm giving it to you. And he took the wine. We use grape juice. And he said, this represents my blood that I'm pouring out for you. And as often as you do this to remember me. Well, I don't think they probably understood very much of what was going on. But we do. Because we have the rest of the story. And we know that Jesus went to the cross. And he died. And he said, it's finished. He took the sin of the world on his body. He died in our place. We can die for our own sin if we want to, but then we'll be lost forever. So we need Jesus to pay for our sin and so that that can be applied to us so we can have eternal life. And so one of the things we do as often as we do it is to have this reminder that helps us keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. So as it's distributed to us in a minute or two, and you hold those elements in your hand, the first question to ask is, do I really know Jesus? Have I really trusted him as my Savior? Do I know that I accepted from him the gift of forgiveness and eternal life? And if the answer is yes, then you just praise him and tell him thanks. And if the answer is no, then there's no better time than now while we're doing this to say, as we're told in Romans 10, 9 and 10, pray quietly in our heart. Pray it out loud if you want to. We'll enjoy hearing it. Dear God, I believe that Jesus is truly God, and I trust him as my Savior. And I welcome him into my life. And at that instant, he's there. And then you can remember him. You can't remember somebody you don't know, but then you'll know him. So, and the other thing is that folks at Corinth were getting kind of careless with their communion time. And Paul wrote to them, and he said, the other thing you do is you examine your life, and you let the Spirit of God examine your life. And some things will surface. Maybe we were harsh with somebody this week. Maybe we wasted some money. Maybe we looked at something that we shouldn't have, or listened to something that we shouldn't have, or went somewhere where we shouldn't have. Or maybe we were neglectful with the management of our time, and we wasted it. And we confess that to God. And our salvation is secure. We're welded to him, but he continues to cleanse us from all sin. When we do this exercise from the heart, it helps us keep the main thing the main thing, and we don't get caught up in things that are distracting. So that's what we'll be doing. We'll be serving the bread and the cup together. If you'd hold them, then we'll eat and we'll drink together. Father, thank you. thanks for making this a special time. I am at the front of the list in finding times that I get distracted, and things that really don't matter somehow all of a sudden become kind of important, and I want to convince somebody of what I think about that. And a lot of times it's background and culture and tradition and heritage. And I thank you for the reminder from Paul to Titus to help those believers at Crete, and by application to me and to the believers at Wood Village, to keep Jesus in our thoughts and to run our life ambitions and all that we are through the grid of, does this honor the Savior? Is this holy? Is this in line with why I've been left on earth for another day? And turn our eyes to you solidly as we spend this communion time together. And we thank you for giving us this tradition that is so meaningful to us, and keeping our thoughts on you. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving.